Take your Bible this morning. Let's open up to Acts chapter 3 once again. In our last study, we left the infant church of Jesus Christ in a state near heavenly bliss. Jesus has ascended back to heaven from where he sent the Holy Spirit on those faithful disciples. They speak the wonderful works of God so that those gathered for Pentecost in Jerusalem could understand in their own language. And this provides a platform from which the Apostle Peter preaches his first sermon, explaining the phenomena of speaking in tongues. He challenges his audience to repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and he further urges them to be saved from this perverse generation. And the response on that great day was the salvation of 3,000 souls. And from that initial response, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They experienced the joy of Christian fellowship, the teaching of the apostles, and they praised God daily in the temple. Everybody's needs were being met as they shared the things that they had with others, ministering in love and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they even had favor with all the people in the city of Jerusalem. And I'm sure it seemed to them like a little bit of heaven on earth. But when we turn to the third chapter of Acts, the scene is going to begin to deteriorate rapidly. The attitude of the city is going to change toward the preaching of the gospel as it comes into conflict with those Jewish authorities once again. And what provokes the opposition is actually a miracle that was performed by the Spirit through Peter and John that we read about earlier. Isn't it amazing how such a good thing as healing a man who's been lame since birth could turn the tide against Christ's followers instead of toward them? But that is the way of the world. That's what Jesus prophesied when he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But before we come to the flame of opposition, let's consider the miracle and the consequent preaching that sparked it in the first place. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this notable miracle in the Word of God in the early church, we're thankful that you are a God who can do such things. We realize, Lord, that we're living in a day when the church has been established, the Word of God has been established, and we don't really need miracles to draw our attention to the truth of your Word. Yet, Lord, when that church began, we find that these things were much more prevalent, so people would understand that the preaching was done by those who had the power of God upon them. And Lord, we pray as we look to the healing of this man, you would help us to see that we also need to be healed because we are not able to come to you on our own, and that we have a mission to help others to do the same. So bless the preaching of your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first 11 verses here that we just got done reading is about a lame man healed by the power of Jesus. So let's first of all consider the occasion of this miracle in the temple. We're told here that Peter and John, two of Christ's apostles, are going up to the temple to pray. This is in verse 1. Now, we don't really have a time frame here as to how close this was to the day of Pentecost, but the apostles are obviously still operating in the city of Jerusalem. And this becomes the site of the mother church, which takes center stage in the first part of Luke's narrative. Soon they're going to be branching out into Judea and Samaria and then throughout the whole world of that day. Peter takes the leading role while John the Apostle accompanies him, and John's really only mentioned one other time in the book of Acts. They come to the temple at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. This is the time when the afternoon, the evening offerings were offered up to the Lord. It was also a time of prayer and worship. And this shows us again that the Jewish Christians continued to worship at the temple for a period of time because it still represented the true worship of God if you did it in spirit and in truth. And it's from this place that Peter is going to eventually preach this sermon. Now, this is all going to change over time as the Jewish leaders continue to reject Jesus as Messiah. And already, we know that Christians are starting to meet in homes, local houses, for the purpose of fellowship and worship, breaking bread. That format is going to continue no matter what happens. Now, as they come into the temple, we see that there's a certain lame man who is also in the temple precincts in the next couple of verses. And this man was crippled from his birth. We're told later in chapter 4 that he's above 40 years old. So this has been a lifelong situation for this person. And in order for him to come to the temple, he had to be carried there by his friends. And I can sympathize with this man's disability because of our son Jeffrey, who has never been able to walk. And when he was younger, he had to be carried or lifted into a wheelchair, the shower, or the bed. So I understand what this person went through, although not personally. I certainly know how my son went through it. Imagine living in that condition, especially in a time historically when there were no sources of help or relief other than people's charity. For many years, your parents might be able to sustain you, but as you get older, they're going to need more help to care for you. So they arrange for you to be placed in a prominent area where people pass by very often, and when they see you, they take pity on you, and they may give you a few coins, which you are able then to live on. And as time goes on, it may well be that your parents pass away. You have to support yourself in this way. And then I wonder, as this man was sitting there, if he had ever seen Jesus, because Jesus came occasionally to the temple on those feasts where everyone was called up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. It seems that he would have been aware of who Jesus was because he's brought there daily to the temple. On this particular day, though, he's carried to one of the temple gates called the Beautiful Gate. Now, we're not absolutely sure what gate that's referring to because there were at least three leading into different courts of the temple. And it was a very large area. The first gate, the gate that you would enter to go into the temple precincts, into the court of the Gentiles, was called the Shushan Gate. Anybody could go through that gate to worship God, but if you were not a Jew, you had to be in the court of the Gentiles, which surrounded the whole temple area. The next gate that you would go into was the Corinthian Gate, leading into the court of the women, so the Jewish women could go into this area. That's where they would worship the Lord. The third gate was the Nicanor Gate, and that was where only Jewish men could go in and they could worship the Lord. The final gate would lead into the court of the priests, where only priests were allowed. Most scholars believe that the second gate, the Corinthian Gate, was most likely the Beautiful Gate because it was overlaid with Corinthian bronze. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote, "This gate far exceeded in value those plated with silver and set in gold. And it stood 75 feet tall with ornate double doors." From that particular gate, both Jews and Gentiles would be passing by you, and so you would probably have the greater audience. And since almsgiving was considered to be a work of mercy and merit, people coming to worship the Lord would be more likely to take pity on you and give you some alms. Now, on this occasion, verse 3 says, he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple precincts there, and he asks them for some alms. I don't know if he was aware of who they were. He may have been, we don't know. But the verb indicates that he is persistent in asking them for a donation. So this sets the stage now for what happens, and Peter gives his response in the next few verses. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Now, if we go back to chapter 2, I want you to note verse 43. When fear came upon every soul, this is what's happening after the day of Pentecost, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So prior to this one occasion, the apostles have been gifted to do many wonderful things, to draw attention to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have a specific example of what that was, what these wonders were, and the signs that came from them. So Peter and John stop before the lame man, since he specifically appears to have called them out. And I wonder if in their coming to the temple on a daily occasion, as they're there during this period of time, if they had seen him before and really not taken a whole lot of notice, because there probably were many people in various conditions in the temple seeking the help of others in the same manner. But on this particular day, the apostles pay attention to the man and they fix their eyes on him because he's called upon them to give a gift. And this indicates a penetrating, intense gaze. So I don't know why they did that. The Spirit may have been guiding them to just look at this man, maybe to determine if he had faith or whatever, but they gaze at him. Now, apparently, because Peter says, "Look at us," the man saw them coming, asked alms, and then his gaze went away. Perhaps he's feeling a little bit of shame having to do this, or possibly he feels like maybe he's not going to be receiving anything. So he just kind of hangs his head down. So Peter commands him to look at them. He wants his full attention because he knows what the power of Christ can do. And this causes the cripple then, in verse 5, to give his attention to them. Why? Because he expects to receive something from them. So because they've stopped, they've called him out, they make him look at them, he thinks he's going to get a gift. He thinks he's going to get some help from them. But his expectation is far exceeded by what happens next. Peter explains, "Silver and gold I do not have." Now, you know the apostles were not wealthy by any means. They had been fishermen. You could do well at that trade, but you would never be a wealthy person. And initially, when he said this to the lame man, the lame man might have been kind of dejected, and his expectations were not being met. Perhaps they're not going to help me after all, since they don't have any silver and gold. But little did he know that what's about to happen is a life-changing experience, something he totally does not expect. Now, what Peter has to offer is, of course, far greater than a few coins of silver and gold. That might have been helpful materially, but what he is given is something that will give him everlasting help. So Peter has great faith in the power of the risen Lord. You remember that Peter and the apostles have witnessed the miracles of Christ that he performed during his ministry. They've seen what Christ can do. They have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and certain gifts that will produce signs and wonders and miracles so people will listen to what they have to preach. And they've been involved in this kind of thing. So they know personally what Christ can do. He knew that in the name of Jesus, this man could be healed. So he says in verse 6, "What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he commands the man who's been lame from birth to rise up. Now, the name of Jesus here includes the truth that he is the promised Messiah. You remember, the Christ means the anointed one. It's equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew Messiah. And so Jesus is the Messiah. He hails from Nazareth. That's his hometown. So he was a man, but he's also the Messiah, the Son of God. And back in Isaiah, he spoke of a future time when God would display his glory. And he would display his glory in a miraculous way. The eyes of the blind would be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And that characterized the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will characterize his coming in the future. So this is all made possible through the arrival of God's anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This name then indicates more than, you know, the handle you go by when people call you by your first name. It includes his whole being. His essence is the Son of God who died, who was raised, who ascended back into heaven, and it is from him that this power and this authority comes to heal people. Now, let's take a look here at what happens in verse 7. We have an immediate and complete restoration of this invalid. Peter took the man by his right hand, and he lifts a little bit. And normally, this would have been a fruitless effort. That man had no capacity, even with the help of somebody, to stand up on his feet. It was impossible. But this time, something amazing begins to happen in his body. He begins to detect, he begins to feel that his feet and his ankle bones are being strengthened, something that he's never experienced before. And these terms that Luke uses are anatomical terms, they're technical terms, and he's using his medical background to describe this process of healing within the man's feet and ankles. And so let's take a look then at the effect as he feels the working of the miracle in his body. Now in verse 8, it says, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them," walking, leaping, and praising God. When it says here he is leaping up, it kind of gives us the idea that he jumps right up. The idea, though, is that he moves quickly. He moves rapidly. Normally, if something like this happened, you would think of a slow process. Eventually, he can get up maybe on his knees, and then he one foot after the other, and he slowly rises up. Or, like in modern times, we're able to help people through operations, but you got to go through the process of healing, and it takes a period of time. But this happens instantly, immediately, and he quickly stands up, like you normally would if you weren't crippled. And as he does so, he then is able to walk. Now here's a man who has never walked in his life, yet he doesn't have to learn how to walk like toddlers do. He immediately is able to do that. So this is all a part of the healing process here. And he begins to propel himself around the temple area where he's at with the apostles there. And this is just an amazing thing. The first time he's able to use his feet, his legs, he's standing up, he's walking around, he's jumping up and down, and he's praising the Lord for this miraculous healing. And I think we can understand how he might feel when you, if you've been in your 40s and never even been able to stand up, let alone walk and jump and leap. So his joy is apparent. that God has healed them, and he's praising God for that in the temple in front of all these people, where there would have been hundreds of people there coming to the hour of prayer, the hour of the sacrifices. Now let's see the effect on the people. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Well, that wouldn't be an unusual thing. People would be normally doing that in the temple. But this is a particular person that they recognize who normally wouldn't be doing this. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they recognize this is the man who's been sitting there for not days, not months, but years. So they well know who this person is, and now they see him in a way they have never seen him before, and so they are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So here again, a miraculous event in the temple. Everybody knows who the person is who got healed if they've been coming to the temple at any time in their history. And this is the usual response that you get in the Word of God when somebody is healed, when a miracle is performed, whether it was in the life of Christ or the life of the apostles, the same type of amazement on behalf of the people who witness it. Now, all this then provides another occasion for Peter to preach a message explaining just how this miracle came about in verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people run together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, again, greatly amazed. So you can imagine how the word is spreading throughout the temple precincts of what happened. Now, somebody way down at the other end, which was hundreds of feet, they might not have seen it right away, but the word's getting around. They're probably hearing a commotion, and they're all starting to move to the center of it to find out what's going on. Now, perhaps Peter and John would have been content to continue their worship and prayers and go into the court of the men where they worship God normally. But this man's holding on to them. He's not letting them go anywhere. And the crowd begins to come and they begin to gather on the eastern side of the temple where there's a long porch or portico with those big columns. And this is an area where people could gather, and hundreds of people could gather there. So Peter is seeing all this develop, and just like he did on the day of Pentecost, he begins to explain what's going on. And it's not us, it's God who's producing this miracle. So let's take a look here at the next few verses as he explains the miracle, which is pointing to the power of the Lord Jesus. And there are two things we want to see as we look at that. In verse 12 and verse 13, he's explaining to the people that the power to heal does not reside in men, but in God alone. Excuse me. Verse 12. So when Peter saw all these people gathering now, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you think this is so wonderful? Or why look so intently at us?" Now there's that idea of looking at somebody with a steady gaze and kind of a wondering gaze. It also carries the idea of admiration. So they're amazed at what happened. They see that these two men are responsible for it from their perspective, and they're just kind of wondering at them and how they were able to do it. And Peter does not want them to have the wrong impression. Why look so intently at us as though our own power or godliness has made this man walk? You see, it's not us. It's not our power. We don't have any inherent power to do anything. And it's not our godliness, it's not our piety, it's not our relationship to God that's producing this kind of thing. We're not the ones responsible for what you see happening before your very eyes. So he turns their attention to the real power behind that miracle. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. So he goes right back to God, the God of their history, the God who brought them together as a nation, the God who was over their forefathers, the great men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's this God who's responsible for this, whom you have really seen working over the last 3 years in the life of Jesus, and now in the life of the apostles, it's being continued. And notice here that he immediately relates this to the Lord Jesus. God our Father glorified his servant Jesus. So there's a connection between what God is doing and this man Jesus Christ. Now the term servant there is sometimes translated son. But Peter wants to focus on the idea of a servant, taking their thoughts back to the Old Testament servant of the Lord, especially spoken of in the prophecies of Isaiah, especially if you go to Isaiah 52 and 53, where it describes his power and ability to save people. All right? So that servant alludes to the Lord's Messiah, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Anointed One. He is the Christ. He is the servant that we connect back to the prophecies of old. And it's through him, it's through God, that these miracles are able to be performed, not us. So he wants them to see that. Now, the second thing he wants to bring out to them is the power to heal resides in the one whom they rejected. And the rest of this section here, beginning in the second part of verse 13, brings this out. Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So there were people still out there in the city coming to worship at the temple. They have not been saved yet. And he's making it clear once again, you made a bad choice. You made the wrong choice. This is the person that not very long ago you delivered up. You denied him before Pilate. You cried out for his crucifixion when Pilate wanted to let him go. Of course, he didn't have the courage to do that in the end. But again, imagine all these hundreds of people there, and you are accusing them of murdering God's Messiah. And the boldness you would have to do that. It goes on to say, you killed the Prince of Life. Let me back up here in verse, where is it? Okay, let me back up to 14. I'm getting ahead of myself. But you denied the Holy One and the just. For whom? A murderer to be granted to you. Now, we all know that Jesus was holy, pure of sin. He never thought even a wrong thing while he was in the earth. He's the just one, the righteous one, who died in our place, who are unrighteous. But what you did, as you took the Holy One, the perfect one that nobody could ever prove had done anything wrong, and you took him and replaced him with someone who was an insurrectionist and a murderer, that would be Barabbas. And we know the story from the Gospels how that took place. So again, making it very clear to them, you made a really big mistake. And this is the person that is responsible for these wonderful works you've been experiencing. He's the one that you rejected. And incidentally, he goes on to say, verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now that word prince is interesting. It's a title. And what it indicates is an author or an originator. So what he's saying here is although they killed him, Jesus himself is the originator of life. He's the one through whom we have both physical and spiritual life. You killed him, but because he is life itself and he's the giver of life, he could not stay dead. He had to be raised up from the dead, and that's certainly what happened, and we're witnesses of this truth, as well as many other witnesses of it. So Peter explains to them that they rejected the one who is actually their Messiah, and he's the one responsible for things like this happening that you see before your very eyes. Now, in the next verse, Peter attaches faith to the miracle of healing. And in his name, Christ's name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he mentions faith here twice. Now, I kind of think that Peter is not referring to the faith of the man. That's not really mentioned. He's referring to their own faith, the faith of the apostles, knowing what can happen through the name of Jesus. And then he mentions faith that comes through him. So the Lord gives us the faith to believe on him. And Peter is likely referring to his faith, John's faith in the power of Christ. We read about the miracles in the Bible. It's not always related to the person who's being healed. It's not always related to their faith. But the one who is involved in providing the healing for them, whether Christ or the apostles. So Peter and John believed that Christ could heal this man, and he did. Peter's point is that the person the Jews crucified, that they rejected, has been raised from the dead, and he's the one who grants the miraculous power to heal a crippled man from birth and make him completely whole. Now, we'll continue this next time. But as we close today, let's draw some applications from this story of healing. First of all, this man's disability pictures the whole of humanity. His condition portrays the debilitating nature of sin. From the time of birth, we are incapable of entering the kingdom of God. As you go through the Bible, you'll find that we're described as being spiritually blind, deaf, lame, unclean, other descriptions. That's the way we are. You can take a physical debility and you can relate it to your own spiritual disability. And we're described in the Bible as totally incapable of coming to the Lord. We're kind of like sitting outside the gate of God's presence, and we can do nothing to get ourselves inside of that gate. Secondly, the only thing that can save us or make us completely whole is a work of God. He's the only one who can free us from that spiritual disability of sin, which leads us to eternal death. As the psalmist says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. It's up to God. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who heals us spiritually. And of course, we know that requires our faith. Our trust, we have to believe, and we have to believe what Christ did to change our spiritual condition from one of disability and death to spiritual life. Then we look at Peter's action in John. What they did really reflects the work of the church in the world. The work of the church is to go to a spiritually disabled world of people and lift them up to the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that you and I have a responsibility to tell others about the saving power of Jesus. Only he can save them, but we're his messengers. We're the vessel that he uses to bring the gospel to others. Then we need to make a comment here that it is more important to preach the gospel than to perform miracles. A lot of people are trying to switch that around today. But people were repeatedly stunned and amazed by miracles, but that does not mean that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their amazement doesn't translate as faith in Christ as your Savior. Miracles were never performed by Christ or the apostles for their own sake or to draw attention to themselves and people to think they're great, wonderful people. Miracles set the stage for preaching the truth. It drew attention to those who heard that God has to be behind this person because we see the miracles that they're performing, and so they could preach the gospel because of that. But as the gospel continued to spread, the church began to grow and be established, and God's word finalized in its written form, miracles declined and were not necessary to draw attention to the truth. And in the book of Acts that describes the early church, you don't really see a lot of signs and wonders. And we're going to call attention to that as we move forward. And then we need to remember that today we simply need to trust God and his word to bring about the miracle of regeneration in the disabled soul of those who receive Christ instead of denying him. And we have a responsibility to be involved in that process. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that the Lord Jesus Christ has power to heal, not only physically, Lord, but spiritually, to make us able to walk in relationship to you, to do your will, to lead a life that is pleasing in your sight. We know, Lord, we could not do that on our own, that you had to save us, you had to heal us from our disability, that we might be able to come into a relationship with you that changes our life completely. Help us to be your witnesses, Lord, as we go out from this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.